Brothers and sisters, it's a great blessing to be together, to worship the Lord and to share His Word with you. Let's turn to Joshua chapter 10, the book of Joshua chapter 10. Our reading will be the first part of the chapter, up to verse 15, although I will also be referring to and considering the rest of chapter 10 and also chapter 11 in terms of the message that the Lord has for us in His Word this morning. So let's read together. As soon as Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly, and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon, and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. Let's just read at the end of chapter 11, verse 21. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel, according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. Amen. One of the realities of the Christian life, one of the inescapable realities, is that we are caught up in a battle with forces far greater than our own. You know, we have that famous trio, the world, the flesh, and the devil. If you just think about those forces, the flesh, the corruption of our sinful nature, the remaining sin that is still in us, even after the Lord has forgiven us and justified us and adopted us as His children. Sometimes that force is very great. And there is a temptation that has beset us for years and we have been fighting against us, and yet there are times when it just seems to get the better of us. We think about the world, about people who oppose the work of God, and how much pressure they can put on us not to do what the Lord wants us to do. What about the devil, who is spoken of in the book of Revelation as the ancient serpent, the dragon? And he has great power, and he is crafty, and he has been around for many thousands of years, and he knows how we think, and he knows how to confuse us. And what is true for the Christian life is far more true of ministry. We are not worried only about our own fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil, but we are worried about those to whom we minister. We are worried about people who have not yet come to faith in Jesus Christ. And we realize that preaching the gospel to an unconverted person is like speaking to the corpses in the cemetery and telling them to get out of the grave. We are aware of the potential for conflict within our churches and how easily gossip can spread within the church and disputes can arise, which can cause so much heartache and so much damage to the work of God. We are aware of people to whom we minister struggling with sin, struggling with apostasy, in danger of losing their faith. And we feel our weakness in the face of all these things. Now this chapter, these two chapters in the book of Joshua, are a great encouragement to us as we feel ourselves standing like midgets against giants, like those who are weak against forces that are so much more powerful than we are. And it is wonderful to study this passage and to be encouraged by what the Lord has to say for us here. Let me briefly just give a survey of the action and then consider three theological lessons that come to us from the passage. We have seen in the book of Joshua how God has been giving His people progressive victory as they move into the land of Canaan. Wonderful victory at Jericho. Then, of course, the defeat at Ai. And then the subsequent victory at Ai. But in chapter 9, we had a very unfortunate incident where the people of Israel, the leaders in particular, received a delegation from the city of Gibeon. Gibeon was part of the land of Palestine, and they were not supposed to make any kind of a treaty with those people. And yet the people deceived them, the delegation deceived the leaders with moldy bread and worn out sacks for the donkeys and so on. And the leaders made a treaty with the people of Gibeon. And now we find that because the people have made, the leaders of Israel have made this treaty, the surrounding cities, the cities around Gibeon, say to themselves, well, now we are in great danger. The city of Gibeon has now got a powerful ally in the nation of Israel. Let us strike them while we still have the opportunity. Let us put them to flight. Let us destroy them. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon saw the danger coming, they quickly sent a message to Joshua down in the valley of the Jordan and pleaded with Joshua to come and help them. And we see how in the face of this, Joshua sends his army up the hill. I'll speak more about the hill later on, but it was quite a hill. And they had to march all night up the hill, and they attacked these armies that were attacking their ally in Gibeon. and they put them to flight by the power of God. The rest of chapter 10 gives a summary of how Joshua conquered the whole of the southern part of Palestine. You may have the heading above verse 29, conquest of southern Canaan. And then chapter 11 is the conquest of northern Canaan. Instead of giving us an account of each and every battle and each and every victory that the Israelites experienced, we have a summary of how the Lord enabled them to go into the land and to conquer the whole land. But let's now take a step back and let's ask ourselves, what are the lessons that the Lord has for us here? And as I said, I have three main theological points here. The first one is that we observe in the text that God gave Israel victory through Joshua. God gave Israel victory through Joshua. We must understand in the first place that the victory which Israel achieved was given to her by God. In verse 8 we read, "And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands." In verse 10, "And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel." Verse 11, "As they fled before Israel, the Lord threw down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died." And verse 12, "At that time the Lord spoke, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel." We can go through the chapter and there are many more statements. Just in chapter 11 verse 8, "The Lord gave them into the hand of Israel who struck them down." Chapter 11 verse 20, which we, just before that part that we read, "For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction, and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses." God gave Israel incredible victories against nations and forces that were much greater than their own. But there is an interesting emphasis that we may miss as we read the chapter. And that emphasis is the role of Joshua in Israel's victories. Look at verse 8 of chapter 10. "The Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands." You see, the Lord said to Joshua. And then in verse 9, "Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal." Verse 12, "At that time Joshua spoke to the Lord, in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel." Verse 25, "Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or dismayed." And so it goes on. Joshua was leading the people of Israel here the whole time. The end of chapter 11 in verse 23, "Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses." Now it is interesting to think about why God used Joshua and how God used Joshua. And what we see here is that God gave Joshua victory because of his faithfulness to the covenant. Joshua did all that Moses commanded. Joshua was faithful to the covenant that God made with Israel through Moses. And therefore Joshua was God's means of fulfilling his covenant. It's very important for us to recognize here the centrality of the covenant. God was not just arbitrarily bringing one nation into a particular piece of land and giving them victory over the other nations. God was fulfilling the covenant that he made with Abraham, where God said to Abraham, "Look to the north and look to the south. Everything that you see, I will give to you." God was fulfilling his covenant with Israel. Now the question is, of course, how do we apply this to ourselves? After all, we are not Jews living in ancient times. Does it mean that if our army should go to war against foreign nations, we could expect God to give victory to our army? What we need here to understand and to recognize the parallel between Joshua and between the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 3 in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 3, where we find the parallel between Joshua and Jesus. Hebrews 3, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. You see here, Jesus fulfills what God did in Moses. Joshua, Moses' successor, and once again, the writer of the Hebrews to the Hebrews makes the parallel. Hebrews 4, verse 7. Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. So what we see here is that as Moses and Joshua were the covenant leaders of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ has become the leader of the covenant people in the New Testament. And therefore we must understand that just as Joshua gave victory to his people by the power of God, so God gives to us, his new covenant people, victory in Jesus. And it's very important for us to consider this and to understand it, because the New Testament writers have a lot to say about this victory. Of course, the battle with which Jesus is concerned is a spiritual battle that goes back to the beginning of mankind's problems in the Garden of Eden. The glorious message of Scripture is that just as God gave Israel victory through Joshua, so he gives us victory through Christ. And we have many examples of this in the Gospels. For example, Jesus casting out demons. There was the power of Satan manifested in naked form. Remember that man whose name was Legion, and he lived in the tombs, and they were unable to bind him, and he cut himself with stones. And Jesus cast out of him a whole legion of demons. And we read in Mark chapter 1, verse 27, not about that particular incident, but about the work of Jesus. The people were so amazed that they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching and with authority? He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him. Perhaps the most powerful text in the New Testament regarding the power of Christ is found in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, where Paul speaks about Christ and he says, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now think of the cross of Christ. Think of Jesus, how he hung there, and how he cried out to God, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when you look at him hanging on that cross, there is the appearance of defeat. There is the appearance that Satan has finally got the better of Jesus. And yet Paul tells us that he made a public spectacle over Satan and all the powers and authorities, triumphing over them by the cross. And that word that Paul uses, triumphing, it refers to a part of Roman culture that was well understood by the people of Rome, namely the Roman triumph. The Roman armies used to go throughout the world to conquer other nations. And there was a custom that if a Roman general conquered a sufficient number of enemy troops and enemy people, when he came back to Rome, he would be given the honor of a triumph, a triumphal procession through the streets of Rome. Listen to how this triumphal procession is described. Central to the Roman triumph was the portrayal of the general, the consul or Caesar, as victor and savior. As the focal point of the procession, the triumphator rode the triumph in a chariot. He was dressed in a purple toga. He wore a tunic stitched with gold palm motifs, and he had a crown of gold upon his head. His face was painted red, and he carried an eagle-crowned scepter in his hand, all of which were elements taken from the depiction of Jupiter in the temple of Jupiter Capitolinus. The victor was surrounded by his soldiers and by leading exhibits of the spoils of war, graphic representations of the significant battles on billboards and placards announcing the peoples conquered. Most significantly, the victor led in his triumph representative samples of the vanquished foes and leaders, the former being paraded through the streets as slaves, the latter in mockery of their former royalty. The parade route ended at the temple of Jupiter Capitolinus, where the people offered sacrifices of thanksgiving and petitions for the future health of Rome. The climax of the pageant, those prisoners and royalty who had been led in triumph and were not destined to be sold into slavery, were executed in honor to the victor as the ultimate sign of his conquest and in homage to Rome's deity. None of us have ever attended a triumphal procession, but just imagine what it must have been like. I think the closest that I've experienced was in Zambia, when the Zambian soccer team won the World Cup, not the World Cup, the African Cup of Nations. The next day, my secretary came to work and she was totally hoarse. She had been shouting and screaming as she watched the game on the television. And the people of Lusaka just about lined the street from the airport right into the city. My daughter had just learned to drive and she was quite afraid because she got caught up in a crowd and they were banging on the car in all their excitement. But now imagine many more people than that in the city of Rome cheering for a conquering general as he comes, having defeated his enemies. And Paul is saying that is the picture that we must have of the victory of Christ. Think about him marching through the streets with all his people cheering because he has defeated his enemies, because he has put to shame the rulers and authorities, the devil and all his angels. He has made a public spectacle of them, just as the Roman general made a public spectacle of his enemies. And this is a point which is essential for us to grasp if we are to live the Christian life properly. We rightly recognize the priestly office of Christ and how he made atonement for our sins. But here we need to recognize the kingly office of Christ, the one who defeated his enemies. Brothers and sisters, do we really believe that Jesus is King? Do we have in our minds and in our hearts such a picture of his power that we see him as a conquering general, leading all of his enemies in his train on display as defeated captives? How do we think of Jesus in relation to the potentates of this world, the powerful, the presidents of the various countries of this world, the powerful businessmen, the CEOs of the mining companies who seem to have so much power in their hands, the trade union leaders, all of these people, how do we see them in relation to Christ? Is Jesus to us the rider on the white horse and the conquering general? Listen to these words. Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. We heard about the man of sorrows. But look at him now. From the fight returned victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. Crown him, crown him, crown him, crown him. Crowns become the victor's brow. The Lord is King. Lift up your voice, O earth, and all ye heavens rejoice. From world to world the joy shall ring. The Lord omnipotent is King. Jesus Christ is our conquering King. The second theological message that we find in the book of Joshua in these chapters is that God's people must be confident in His power. Not only do we have the repeated reminder that God was victorious and that He gave victory to Joshua and his people, we also have the repeated command not to fear and to be strong and courageous. Chapter 10, verse 8, the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands." Do not fear, notice. Chapter 10, verse 19, Joshua says to the people, "Do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies. Attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand." He encourages them to be confident. Verse 24, when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. Imagine them, there they are, and they are holding those kings down with their feet. And Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." When we look at the history of Israel, we see that one of Israel's greatest errors was fear and faithlessness. Think about Kadesh Barnea, where Joshua sent the spies into the land and they brought back a report. They said, "It's a good land." They had one bunch of grapes that they carried between two men. So good was the produce of the land. But then the people said, the 10 spies said, "No, we can't go in there. There are giants who live there. We can't go in." And we were like grasshoppers in their sight and in our own sight. And don't we face that as well? When we look at our enemies, we look at our sin, sometimes we say, "Well, I'm too old now. I'm beyond the stage of overcoming that sin. I just have that weakness in my personality. It's part of who I am." Or we look at those who oppose us in the preaching of the gospel and we say, "Well, these people don't want to listen to the gospel. I can't do anything about it." And so we make excuses. But what we are doing is we are saying we are too afraid to press on and seek the advancement of the kingdom. And God says to us, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Let me just identify a couple of specific issues that we need to be courageous in the face of. And the one is our guilt. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. In Revelation chapter 12, we read about his accusations. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Guilt is a significant issue for any true child of God. Because when we see God and his holiness, we become aware of our own sin. And the devil presses his attack upon us, saying, look how guilty you are. Look how many times you have committed this sin. How can you come to God again for forgiveness? And in the face of those accusations, we can be strong and courageous. We do not say, no, my sin isn't so bad. We do not excuse ourselves, but we say, my sin has been paid for. My sin has been paid for. And we hear the victorious cry of Paul in Romans 8, verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? When Christ died on the cross, he defeated Satan. He took out of Satan's hand the weapon by which he makes us feel guilty. Because he forgave all our sins and cancelled our guilt. But we must be strong and courageous in the battle against sin. It is an ongoing struggle in any Christian's life. And in this struggle, it is essential for us to understand the victory that Christ gives us. I understand that John Calvin said all problems, all pastoral problems can be reduced to two. The first one is convincing unbelievers that they are under the power of sin. But the second one is convincing believers that they are not under the power of sin. When we face that temptation, we are always tempted to give up, to lack courage. And we must face our sin and our temptation, bearing in mind that Jesus Christ has already won the victory for us on the cross. We must hear God encouraging us as he encouraged Joshua. Another hymn puts it like this: the Lord is King. I own his power, his right to rule each day and hour. I own his claim on heart and will, and his demands I would fulfill. Then thirdly, we must be strong and courageous as we think about the advance of the kingdom. In our New Testament class this morning, we were looking at Acts chapter 4, where Peter and John were persecuted by the rulers of Jerusalem. And they went back to their people and they prayed, God, send your spirit, give us boldness to continue proclaiming the gospel. And as we proclaim the gospel, we are often faced with opposition. It may not be physical persecution, but we are faced with people who tell us that we are talking nonsense. We are faced with people who tell us that we are betraying our heritage. We are faced with all kinds of opposition. Perhaps you have been preaching the gospel in a church for years and the church is still very small and there seems to be no impact on the community. I remember being very discouraged as a pastor in that sort of a situation. But we need to remember what Paul said to Timothy. He says, I'm in chains, but the gospel is not in chains. What Paul said to the Philippians, what has happened to me in my imprisonment has served to advance the gospel. And we may look at the world and we may feel Satan is winning. But we must look at Scripture and we must look at the cross and we must say Christ will defeat his enemies. God will give to Christ the nations of this world. And so we must be strong and courageous. One last point, which brings together the power of God and our confidence in the power of God. And it is this, that courage, dedication, skill and perseverance are required as we serve God. The emphasis in these chapters, as I've pointed out, is on God's power. It is on the fact that God gave to His people victory. But we should not overlook the fact that Joshua and the Israelites needed to exercise courage, dedication, skill, and perseverance. Let's look at what happened here. In chapter 10, verse 9, we read about an all-night march. So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. Now that word up may only be two letters, but you need to give it significant attention. Because they went up from Gilgal to Gibeon. Gilgal being about 400 meters below sea level. Gibeon being 800 meters above sea level. And a horizontal distance of about 30 kilometers. Now, just to give you some idea, our altitude here is about 1,200 meters above sea level. So as high as we are above sea level, so high, that altitude is what the Israelites climbed in one night in a space of 30 kilometers. Or to relate it to other parts of African geography, if you think of the Zambezi Valley, at about 400 meters above sea level, Lusaka and Harare also about 1,200 meters above sea level. So there's an 800 meter climb from the Zambezi Valley to Harare or to Lusaka. Now, if you've traveled those roads, you will know what steep mountain passes those are. Now, the Israelites, in one night, with ancient footwear, sandals, without LED torches, without all the modern equipment that today's soldiers would use, they march all night from Gilgal to Gibeon. Can you imagine how tired they were when they got to the top? And when they got to the top, they didn't sit down and have breakfast. They engaged in battle. Joshua came upon them suddenly. They've marched all night and now they begin battle. They go into battle against these kings. And the message is very clear. That there is no contradiction between trusting in the power of God on the one hand and exerting ourselves on the other hand. Rather, our own perseverance is made possible by the assurance that God makes the outcome certain. In other words, if you feel that your efforts are going to be a waste of time, why should I even try? Because I'm not going to succeed anyway. You won't even make the effort. But if you know that it's going to be tough, but at the end you're going to win, you're going to succeed, then you are prepared to make the effort. And so here the message for us is we trust in God. We are confident in the power of Christ. We see Him on the cross and we know that was the time of His victory. But it doesn't make us sit back and do nothing. It makes us go into battle with all our force, knowing that Christ will give us victory. Whether that battle be in the sharing of the gospel, the fighting against sin, we must be diligent. We must persevere. We must use skill and courage. So as we look at this passage, we see that Joshua's ministry to Israel was to give victory and rest to his people. And Jesus' ministry to us likewise is to give us victory and ultimately to give us rest. But let's remember the rest is at the end. Now is the time of the church militant. Ultimately, the church will be at rest. Now we must be prepared to go into battle in the power that Christ gives us. May I encourage you not to be discouraged. May I encourage you to look at Christ and to be confident in His power. Don't give up when you feel guilty. Don't give up when you feel like you've been battling against sin with no success. Don't give up preaching the gospel and leading your people to preach the gospel. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that in Christ we have victory. Not because of who we are. Lord, we know that we are weak. We know, Father, that we have no power in and of ourselves. But we thank you that Jesus has all power. We thank you that the power that Joshua exercised, the victories that Joshua won, are small compared to the victories of Christ. We thank you, Father, for where we stand in church history, where we can see how the gospel has conquered so many boundaries and given victory to so many people of so many languages and nations. We thank you, Father, that we are the beneficiaries of how the gospel has gone forth in victory and power. Father, we pray that you'd help us not to be complacent. Help us, Lord, to develop a passion for the extension of your kingdom, a desire to see the rule of Christ throughout every tribe and language and people and nation, to see the rule of Christ in our own lives, over sin and over self, and to see the rule of Christ in the lives of our people. Oh God, we pray, make us strong and courageous. Help us to exercise skill, courage, and dedication. Help us to trust in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.